Well, amen. And thank you, Toby, for leading our singing time this morning, and praise team, praise band, for helping to direct our eyes towards our Savior, to our marvelous Savior, to His great love. And even now, as we look to His Word, I encourage you to take your Bible and open up to Amos and chapter 5, if you will. Amos and chapter 5. So grateful for Derek as he preached last week and did such a great job of encouraging us and pointing us to the one who saves, to the Lord in whom we find life. I was joking with him in the week leading up to it or so that out of all the passages in the whole prophecy, that passage is an awesome one about seeking the Lord live, and then we have all these judgments stuck around it. So that's where we find ourselves, Amos and chapter 5. You know, unfortunately, most of us have an overconfidence story, a pride story that we would rather never be reminded of again in our lives. It's a time in our lives when we thought that we were ready for something. We thought that all was good. We thought that we had nothing to worry about, but then everything seemed to go wrong. And the truth is, I know it's hard to believe, but one day in my life, I actually used to be a pretty decent athlete, and I could probably fill this time left this morning with stories about how I had overconfidence that led to something of a downfall. Like the time when I was in junior high school and living in California, and I was at a public park, well-populated public park, and I was taking tennis lessons at the time, and I liked tennis, and I was decent at it, and I thought, oh, you want me to go to the other side of the court? Okay, I can clear this net, no problem. So I ran over, and I jumped, and I don't know what happened, but my foot clipped the net, and I fell down, landed on my forehead, my elbows, and my knees, and everyone was watching in that entire park, and I quit tennis that day. Or maybe the time when I was playing basketball on a traveling basketball team. And, you know, in California, there's teams all over. So you would travel. You don't have to travel very far. And you find another team and you're playing. And this one just happened to be at a certain location. And coming out of halftime, I scored in the wrong basket in a game that we ended up losing by just a couple points. Now, the truth of the matter is you have them in your life, too. Times when you thought you were ready for it. You thought you were a sure thing, right? Maybe it was the job interview. You went in so confident, but then you didn't get the job. Or maybe it was the audition. You were just ready because you had the talent, then you didn't get the part. Or maybe it was a test that you thought, oh, I got this. I've done everything I need to do. I'm prepared. I'm ready. And then you found out you bombed the test. You know, some of those stories in our lives, we can look back on them and we can laugh because at the end of the day, they didn't really make a difference. I mean, I wasn't going to be a professional tennis player or a professional basketball player, so what did it really matter? But there are times when our overconfidence or our arrogance or our pride has serious consequences. Like our pride in marriage can destroy a marriage. Our pride in friendships and relationships can destroy friendships and relationships. What about overconfidence in politics or in wars? And at times, in life and death situations, overconfidence can have serious, serious consequences. Now, as we continue our study in the book of Amos, we're going to see the proverb played out before us, right? The proverb is so clear, pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And we're going to see that this morning as we look in Amos chapter 5, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 6. So we're going to read the rest of chapter 5. So if you will, please stand if you're at home. Welcome. Thank you for joining us. We'd love for you to stand as well where you are there, even in your own home. We're going to read Amos chapter 5, starting at verse 18, reading through the end of chapter 5, and then we'll pick up in chapter 6 as we move our way through the sermon. God, through the prophet Amos, speaking to his rebellious people of the northern kingdom, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kayun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Will you pray with me? Our great Father, this morning we humble ourselves before you, and we declare that what we desperately need is to hear from you. We desperately need your Spirit to help us to embrace your word today. For this is your word. This is not the invention of man. This is your word, and your word is truth, and your word is transformative. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that as we listen to you speak to us today, that we would humble ourselves and recognize your greatness and your glory. And help us to take heed, Father, as we see the arrogance and the pride of the people of Israel. Help us. Help us not to walk the same paths of destruction, but to seek you and live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. First heading this morning is this: pride makes us confident when we ought not be. Pride makes us confident when we ought not be. Notice how it opens there, chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? So we have this people who are longing. They're saying, we want the day of the Lord. And God is saying to them, why would you want it? Why would you want the day of the Lord? Now, if you were to ask me who was the first prophet who used this phrase, the day of the Lord, and it was Amos, you'd be right. However, we understand that this phrase had been in circulation for quite some time. In fact, it's very likely that the people of Israel attributed this phrase, the day of the Lord, to God's mighty conquests on behalf of his people. So we think about battles. We think about how God miraculously intervenes in the battles to fight for his people. We think of Jericho, and we think of Gideon, and we think of David and Goliath, or David against the Philistines, or we think of Samson, and all these times when God fought the battle for his people. It was a miraculous moment. It was a great time, and the people celebrated, and they wanted it. That became known as the Day of the Lord. We want the day of the Lord. We want victory. We want peace. We want prosperity. We want the day of the Lord. And of course, the day of the Lord later would become associated with the hope of the Messiah. After the exile, the people, you know, they were ruled by others, and they wanted their own independence, and they wanted a king from the line of David to sit on the throne forever, and they wanted the Roman government off them, and they longed for the day of the Lord because it meant national independence, and it meant national prosperity, and it meant the throne of David, and it meant goodness for the people there. See, that the Israelites longed for the day of the Lord meant that they longed for peace and prosperity, and that all their enemies would bow down to them. So isn't the day of the Lord supposed to be a good thing? And the answer is yes, for those who are rightly connected to the Lord. The day of the Lord is a good thing for those who are rightly connected to the Lord, but the problem for Israel was they weren't rightly connected to God. They had forsaken the covenant. They were living in rebellion against God. They had made themselves enemies of God. They had made themselves enemies of God. For them, the day of the Lord would be like darkness, not light. like disaster and not safety. It'd be like turning from a lion only to run into a bear, and not some little cute little koala bear. We're talking grizzly bear. They're running right into it. It's like in the movies, you know, in the movies, someone's trying to escape someone else. They're running frantically because there's the bad guy there, and they get into the car and, oh, they let out a sigh of relief, only to find that there's someone in the back seat. That's what this is like for them. It's dangerous, but they want it. But Israel was so confident in their standing with God. They looked around at the nations and they said, what could possibly go wrong? But boy, were they wrong. And it was all about to fall apart. They had confidence, yet they had no reason for confidence. They had confidence, but the rest of their lives proved that they had no reason for the confidence that they said they had. They had rejected God. They took for granted God's holiness, and they thought they were immune to God's scowl and to God's judgment. And I've thought about this a lot, nearly every week for the past 2 months. How does this apply to us today? How is it that the old covenant people of God find themselves in this position, having rebelled against God and now standing under his judgment, which is coming? See, for us, it's very clear. Scripture says that all who are in Christ are secure. All who are in Christ are secure, right? By God's Spirit, by God's grace, we will persevere to the end if we are in Christ. And Scripture is clear that in Christ, God is for us and he's not against us. And that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. But here's the key. Are we in Christ? Are we in Christ? Do we love Jesus? See, it's one thing to desire the day of the Lord because we think it will bring great benefit to us. Peace and prosperity and all the other things that we want. It's one thing to long for the day of the Lord because of that, and it is quite another thing to want God's righteous rule and reign over our lives. And the day of the Lord is about God's righteous rule and God's righteous reign. It's one thing to want to go to heaven. It's one thing to want to avoid hell, right? No one wants to go to hell. We all want to go to heaven, but yet it is another thing to love Jesus. It is another thing to long for Jesus. And what many people think is the Apostle Paul's last written letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Meaning he's going to die soon. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you see the connection there? Do you see the connection? Paul's focus in life and in death is Jesus. It's righteousness. And he's been faithful, right? He's kept the faith and he's looking for the return of Jesus. And yes, the crown of righteousness is of great benefit, right? It's associated with eternal life. It's the crown of righteousness. It's of great benefit for people who love righteousness. It's of great benefit for people who love Jesus. But for people who don't care about righteousness, for people who don't have a strong love for Jesus, what is the crown of righteousness? Is it a great benefit? And I'm certain there are people today who are saying, I can't wait till Jesus returns. I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to be away from all this chaos and all this mess. But their confidence is misplaced. And they have confidence when they ought not have confidence. See, I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus or I just love the idea of heaven? Do I love Jesus or do I just love the idea of heaven, of eternal life? Because look, if you love Jesus and God's Spirit is living in you, then your life will reflect it. That's very clear from Scripture. The second heading this morning, pride makes us blind to our spiritual reality. Pride makes us blind to our spiritual reality. We see this in verses 21 through 27. Chapter 5, verse 21 through 27, right? We've all been there, right? We were so confident about something, but then disappointed when it didn't turn out the way that we thought it would turn out, right? The promotion we thought we would get, but then we didn't get it. Well, these people long for the day of the Lord, but their overconfidence, their arrogance, their pride made them confident when they ought not be, but also blind to their spiritual reality. See, the Israelites, as we've talked about week in and week out, they were a religious people, right? They were going through the motions of all sorts of things. In fact, they were inventing new ways to worship. They were inventing new ways. They had invented new places to go and worship, right? Jeroboam the first, he rejected Jerusalem. He rejected Judah and said, look, if I don't set up alternate shrines, alternate places to worship in the northern kingdom, then they're all going to turn their hearts back to Rehoboam and this whole thing's going to be for naught. So he sets up alternate shrines, right? One in Dan and one at Bethel. But they were counterfeit. They weren't real. And they were involved with so many different things. They thought they were on God's good side, right? They thought they were the right people and they thought they were doing the right practices. But God said to them, look, I hate it. I hate it. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Now, as we've noted before, there were three main pilgrimages where the Mosaic Law instructed the Jews to travel to Jerusalem to feast and to sacrifice to the one true and living God. And while the people of the northern kingdom weren't traveling to Jerusalem, they still feasted. They still went to all these places and they held their solemn assemblies, like these times when they would come together to pray and worship, and many oftentimes during national holidays or maybe during times of crises. But God says, look, it doesn't matter. Your religious practices, they mean nothing to me. Just stop. It means nothing to me. And their sacrifices, he wouldn't even look upon them. And their music, oh, and they love the music, right? They had the instruments, they had the songs, they had the melody, they had the harps. I don't even want to hear it, God says. I don't want to hear it. I'm over it. I'm done with it. And the question is why? What got in the way of their religion? What got in the way of their practices? Look at chapter 5, verse 24. God says to the people, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, the people weren't concerned with justice and the people weren't concerned with righteousness. They weren't practicing it. They weren't delighting in it. So the question is, what is justice? And that's a popular term today, right? Everyone's talking about justice. Everyone talks about social justice. What is justice? Well, the Hebrew term for justice has to do with God's law. It has to do with treating people according to the law, treating people lawfully. Theologian J.A. Motyer suggests that justice means right behavior in relationship with others, or practicing outward morality. In his book on biblical justice, Scott David Allen writes, justice isn't merely obeying man-made laws. In fact, justice sometimes demands that we disobey man-made laws. This is what Dr. Martin Luther King argued in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail. He asserted that there were two types of laws. There are just laws and there are unjust laws. And the difference between a just law and an unjust law is how they line up against Scripture. Right? A just law lines up with Scripture. It accords with the truth of Scripture. An unjust law doesn't accord with the truth of Scripture. It goes against the truth of Scripture. So true justice then conforms with God's law. And it's not just about following rules. And we need to move beyond just following rules, right? It's not just about following rules. Consistent with our 12-month focus, it's about living and loving like Jesus. If we want to love justice, we want to do justly and love kindness. If we want to delight in righteousness, it means we're going to live and we're going to love like Jesus. Had a conversation. Actually, I had breakfast with a friend last week, conversation this week with the same friend, about this very topic of justice. And his point to me was, look, if we would all just live and love like Jesus, then we wouldn't be dealing with so many of these issues that we're facing in life. And he's right. Now, we can expect that, or we should expect that from the church. We should expect that in the church, but the world out there, the world doesn't care about righteousness. You can't separate justice and righteousness. You can't say I have justice here, but not something that's righteous in God's eyes. There is no justice if it does not coincide with what is righteous before God. It doesn't happen that way. And in our world, there's lots of confusion over what justice is. And frankly, the world, like it has with so many other themes or words, has co-opted that term, justice, and alters its meaning, right? That's why defining our terms is so important. Many of us associate the popular term social justice simply with fighting racism. And friends, we should stand against racism wherever and at whatever level it exists. We should stand against it. Why? Because we are all made in the image of God. We all bear God's image, and we are to be treated with dignity and respect. And over in Scripture, God tells us, don't show partiality. Don't show partiality. Right? Racism is sin. Racism is wrong. But the secular agenda is about much more than racism. It's about destroying the Christian worldview, and that's why Christian ideals and principles today are being labeled as bigoted and immoral. That's why the social justice movement includes things like reproductive justice. You know what that is? That's the woman's right to bodily autonomy. Abortion on demand. Is that the kind of justice we want? That's why there's such thing as research justice that says, look, there's really no such thing as objective truth. We can't just have objective truth. It has to be filtered through your experience. Is that the kind of justice we're talking about here? How about LGBTQ justice? Gender justice? Doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter how we think about sexuality and gender. And we need to be just. But if it's not righteous, it's not just, friends. And we need to see that clearly in Scripture. Under the secular understanding of social justice, God's word is not truth. It is not sufficient. Why? Because authority rests with humanity. And why does it rest with authority? Because there isn't a God, or he's irrelevant anyway. That's our world. And let me make this clear, justice matters to God, and because justice matters to God, it must matter to the people of God. It must matter to us, hence we need to consider it biblically. As apologist and researcher and theoretical chemist Neil Shenvey notes, the critical theories associated with popular social justice movement offer different answers than Scripture to life's most important questions. Questions like, what is ultimately real? Who are we as humans? As humans, what is our biggest problem? What is the solution to our biggest problem? What is salvation? What is our primary duty in life? And how do we know what is true? Different answers to those questions. In his book, Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth, Thaddeus William writes, it all comes down to the issues behind the issues. The transgender debate isn't about pronouns. The same-sex marriage debate isn't about cakes. The abortion debate isn't about clumps of cells. The poverty debate isn't about greedy capitalists versus the communists. No, people on both sides of these issues think that they are fighting for justice. But the difference is, how do they define life's, or how do they answer life's deepest questions? And that's a worldview issue. Where's our starting place? And we can't get to true justice, and we can't get to true righteousness apart from Scripture, apart from a biblical world view. So the question for us is this: who holds the ultimate answers? And where is truth found? And as believers, we can't separate out God's truth from this conversation. So we need to be careful. Be careful how we talk about things. Now, a closely related term to justice is righteousness. And the Hebrew term for righteousness means blameless or honesty or virtue or doing right, right? To this, Motyer suggests an internal dimension, right? So we have justice, how we treat others, how we relate to others. But this idea of righteousness, this has an upward or a vertical dimension to it, right? Like how we connect with God, how we have integrity and are upright before God. And hear this, God wants justice and righteousness to flow from our lives like a never-ending stream. And we can hear Jesus in the background saying, whoever drinks of this water will have everlasting life, and it'll be like living waters flowing in, out of them, through them. Why? Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who is changing us, who is transforming us, who is doing these things in us. But the people were living in rebellion. They were living in rebellion. God didn't accept their religious practices. He didn't accept their worship because they were merely a cover for their faulty living. We've seen this every single week, haven't we? The people were treating people unjustly. They were stepping on the poor, and they were growing rich at the expense of the others, and their worship was full of hypocrisy. But let's just go and worship some more. Let's go do some more things. Let's make a sacrifice while we're living this way over here. And God's not pleased, and God's not having any more of it. And their pride blinded them to their own spiritual reality. Wayne Van Horn suggests that covenant living is what God desires from his people. And I would say it like this. The righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus leads to a delight in God's righteousness and a desire for personal righteousness, and this is what pleases God. It's not the passionate singing. It's not the generous giving. It's not the tireless serving that pleases God. It's righteousness. And more specifically, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's made available to us through faith in Jesus Christ. If we want to be pleasing to God, then we're going to live lives like Jesus. We're going to live like Jesus, and we're going to love like Jesus, because that's what he's called us to, and that's what he's empowered us and strengthened us for. It's always the righteousness of Christ that makes us acceptable to God. And when we've experienced his love and his righteousness, then we will be transformed, and we will continue to be transformed. And that's what leads to living and loving like Jesus, right? The transformation, the regeneration that God has brought to us in Christ and through Christ. So where are you today? Where are you today? Are you worshiping our great God? Is your being at church today an expression of your love for Jesus? Or is it just something to do? Is it a duty with no delight? Oh, may it be that we are here or even at home today and we're worshiping the one true God because of our great love for the one true God, our gratefulness for the work of Jesus Christ, his finished work. All right, quickly, we're going to make our way through the last two headings. Third, pride makes us complacent where it matters most. Pride makes us complacent where it matters most. Look at, if you will, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of all the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So in verse 1, we talked about the leaders of the people, right? The leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel were complacent. They were at ease. And they had led the country to be at ease where it mattered most, at ease in their covenant obligations, at ease in their relationship to the one true and living God. Because they were so powerful, because they had a lot of prosperity at the time, because they thought they were better than everyone else, they were just letting their guards down. And they failed. They failed in their duties to lead the people to covenant faithfulness. They failed in their duties to lead the people to seek the one true living God. They were complacent in their love for God, right? They were complacent in their love for others. In verses 4 through 6, what's going on here is there's a description of the luxury with which the people were living. And as we've seen through the study thus far, it came at the expense of the poor, right? They were enslaving the poor, because they couldn't pay their debts. They were selling the poor for the cost of sandals. They were enriching their lives at the expense of others, and their complacency spilled over into their religious devotion. Old Testament scholar and seminary professor T.J. Betts describes how Amos's description of what's taking place there in verses 4 through 6 follow the pattern of well-known Canaanite religious feasts. And in these Canaanite, these pagan worship feasts, they included self-indulgence and immorality. And it seems that Israel had adopted the practices of these nations. They had incorporated into their worship of God the worship of the Baals, the Ashtoreth. In the high places and in the sanctuaries, they were now mixing their worship of God with other things. And it led to immorality, sexual immorality, even at the temples, even at the shrines. And self-indulgence. But make no mistake, they weren't worshiping the one true and living God. They were just worshiping themselves. And it went nowhere. God wasn't hearing it. God wasn't listening. Complacency led them astray. Complacency killed them. And I can hear Jesus in the background reminding us to strive to enter by the narrow gate. Don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. And I can hear Peter calling the church to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and your virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control and self-control with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness and godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love and to be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. 2 Peter in chapter 1. Friends, don't be complacent. Don't let apathy towards spiritual things, towards meditating on the Word of God, and towards fellowshipping with God in prayer. Don't let apathy towards spiritual things ruin your lives or reign in your lives. And don't let apathy about meeting with the church family open you up to sin's deceitfulness. And don't let apathy and complacency about confessing your sin to God and confessing your sin one to another in order that you might find healing, in order that you might find freedom, in order that you might find strength in your battle against sin to undo you. Don't let complacency in your life ruin your life. Finally, pride makes us targets of God's judgment. Pride makes us targets of God's judgment. Look at verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. So these leaders of the people there in Samaria, there in the north, these people who were complacent, leading the people into complacency, they're going to be the people who lead the nation into exile. God's judgment is coming. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Oh, we're fine, we're good, but it's going away. Like we have this relaxed attitude, but it's coming. God's judgment is coming. It's going to go away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and I hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if I was to continue reading verses 9 through 14, we would just see it's judgment. People aren't left. People are gone. They're going to exile. Verse 14, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So all their oppression in their life is coming back on them, right? As they oppress the poor, as they oppress the weak, as they oppress the orphan, as they get rich at their expense, now God's going to bring another people and they're going to experience the oppression, and it's all God's judgment. It's all God's judgment on them. He abhors their pride. In their pride, Israel wasn't even seeing their own foolish ways. That's what verse 12 says, right? They were turning justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And the destruction that God will bring will devastate them. It'll devastate the people who are confident in their own power, in their own goodness, in their own righteousness, in their own prosperity, in their own ability. And I can hear Jesus in the background telling the parable of the rich man who, in his pride, tore down his barns and built bigger barns, right? He had abundance of produce. What should I do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll take down my barns. I'll build bigger barns and I'll just make a better life for myself and I'll build my own kingdom and everything's going to be wonderful. And that fool died that night because he was driven by pride. Driven by pride. And I can hear Jesus in the background saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And I can hear James telling us, James chapter 4, verse 6, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that word opposes means to set oneself against. This is a battle language, right? This is battle lines. God is opposed to the proud. He is an enemy of the proud. Why? Why is pride such a big deal? Well, pride says, God, I don't need you. God, I can do it on my own. God, I'm just fine. God, I know the way. God, I know where I want to go. I don't really need you, God. Pride was behind the first sin, right? A disbelief of God and a belief in oneself. Like, I'm the way. I know the way. I know what's right. And God says, I'm going to judge the proud. Pride makes us targets of God's judgment. But friends, we can't do it on our own. That's what we see over and over again in this prophecy. We can't do it on our own. And we need to recognize the danger of pride, right? We need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize that in our own power, in our own wisdom, in our own ability, we can't do it. We can make nothing happen of any eternal significance. No, we need God's grace. And we can't do it on our own in terms of even connecting with God. Like, it's not our own goodness. It's not our own faithfulness. It's not our own ability. It's not our own religious practice that makes us right with God. It is all God who enters into our lives and who saves us. And our great hope is Jesus Christ. Our great hope is Jesus Christ, the one true and living Savior, Jesus Christ. We desperately need him. We need his righteousness. We need his work. We need his love. Because God will judge the proud. And the proud who remain in their sin will experience God's eternal judgment in hell. So today, where do you stand with God? All those apart from faith in Jesus' sinless life, sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead will suffer eternally apart from God in the lake of fire. But there is hope, and the hope is that God has called you to seek him and live. The hope is that today you can respond in faith to the sinless Son of God and put your trust in him. And the Bible says you will be forgiven of your sins and promised eternal life. In just a few minutes, we're going to pray. And then we're going to sing together, a time of invitation and response and worship. And if you have questions about the gospel, if you have questions about what it means to trust in Jesus Christ and have eternal life, then please come and talk to me or one of our other staff members or someone that you know to be a follower of Jesus Christ in this room. And if not now, then maybe afterwards, after out in the hallway or somewhere else. And if you're watching from home and you have questions about the same thing, click that connect card. We would love to be able to connect with you, to answer any questions you have. If you have prayer requests, you can submit prayer requests there too. We would love to be acquainted with you. And if you're here in Amarillo, come visit us in person. We'd love to see you here. We'd love to fist bump you or shake your hand or whatever you're comfortable with at that point. But friends, God is at work, and he's calling us to humble ourselves and to trust him. He's calling us to seek him so that justice and righteousness would flow from our lives. He's calling us to live and to love like Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, you are good. You are good to us. And we recognize that we desperately need you. We recognize that we have no hope on our own. We recognize that in our own power, we only make a bigger mess of our lives. So God, I pray that today you would reinforce the truth that we are so dependent on you. So even as believers, as we live our lives, that we would walk humbly with you. That we would do justly and love kindness, and that mercy would cover our relationships. Let us walk humbly with you. And Lord, I pray today for people who are apart from faith in you. God, would you do a work of salvation today? Would you convince the sinful heart of their need for a Savior? Would you do that for your glory? Would you add to your kingdom as you are transforming your church? In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand as we sing and respond as God leads?